If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of 1 Peter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1 again today, and I'm going to be reading the passage from verses 22 to 25. As you're turning there, let me just say a couple of words of acknowledgement. I want to thank the men, many of the men who went to the men's conference up at Evangelical Church of Fairport yesterday. It was a really great day of preaching and of thinking together, of sharing together. And I just want to let you know how much I appreciate the guys that went and what a blessing it was for those guys to be in the pews as I was preaching. And I could look out at them and feel their support. It really helped me, and I was thankful to the Lord so much for them. If some of you who couldn't make it to that conference are interested, those guys up at that church have put the sessions online. So if you go to Evangelical Church of Fairport's main page, main web page, you'll see a list of the top talks that we did yesterday. Go to www.ecfnet.org, and you'll be able to listen in on what we talked about yesterday. Well, we want to turn our attention to God's Word, and as I said, I'm going to be reading from verses 22 to 25 of 1 Peter chapter 1. So you follow along in your Bibles as I read in mine, and then join me afterwards for prayer. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence, and we beg for your blessing. We thank you for the blessing that comes just simply from the fact that we have your very words in a book preserved for us down through the centuries, and it's right here in our possession. It's on our laps. It's before our faces. And we thank you for your kindness to us in not leaving us to ourselves to figure out our way through this dark and hostile world. Rather, you've given us your word and your truth. You've given us your law. You've revealed very clearly for us what your will is. And Lord, we just beg your forgiveness for the times that we regard your word as burdensome. And when we neglect your word, when we neglect to take it in, when we neglect to meditate on it, when we neglect to let it change us. Father, forgive us and refresh us, re-energize us, give us the strength and the discipline to take the word that's planted deep within us and cause it to bear fruit. We know that this is a work of your Holy Spirit, and so we plead at the same time that your Spirit would be present and fall among all of us here so that we would understand and apply your word. Father, we ask for your help in the midst of this long and difficult winter season as the weeks seem to drag on and as the temperature is very unpredictable. Lord, we confess that oftentimes our moods and our attitudes are affected by the weather. And we just ask that rather than have our eyes and our minds fixed on the thermometer, that our eyes and our hearts would be fixed on you, our God, and that we would have joy in Christ even in the midst of dark and grim and gray days. Lord, there are many here today who have grayness in their lives, not just from the weather, but from situations and circumstances that they're dealing with. And Lord, there are too many of these kinds of situations to name, but we know that you know them. And that in the midst of every single one of those lives and every single one of those situations, you are present and you are active, you are doing a work. And if it happens to be in the life of a believer, Lord, if it happens to be in the life of one whom you've called, one who loves you, we know that you are working all things together for their good. We praise you that you are a wonderful and loving Heavenly Father. Lord, you are love. You have shown us what it is to love, and we see a perfect demonstration in that Jesus Christ came to this world, did not grasp glory as a thing to be held on to, but he let it go and humbled himself by becoming man. And then, Lord, he humbled himself even further to the point of death, and even to death on a cross. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that has made us right with you, that has made it so that we don't have to live in the darkness and the grimness and the grayness of the shadow that falls on us because of our sin. But that sin which was nailed to our Savior's back as he hung on that tree, and as you were satisfied in his substitutionary death, that burden can fall off our backs. It can roll away and be lost in the deepest sea. Lord, give us joy. Give us a deep and a lasting and abiding joy that is only found through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask that we would have joy even now as we turn to your word and as we seek to learn from it and live by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, for the last number of weeks, we've been going through this book, this letter of 1 Peter. It's a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to first century Christians in a region called Asia Minor, which is roughly modern-day Turkey in that area all in through there. It was written for those guys for a specific reason, but it's preserved for us for the same reason. And that is that those early Christians were suffering all kinds of persecution and oppression. They were facing all kinds of trials and temptations that mainly came at them from a world that was incredibly hostile towards them. It was a world, it was a people that hated them, and hated them precisely because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. Because these early Christians had repented of their sins and publicly been baptized, they instantly, at the moment they aligned themselves with Jesus Christ, they put themselves on the opposite side of the world, and they began to face the hatred and the hostility from this kind of a world. And I dare say that we have been placed in that same position, those of us who have aligned ourselves and identified ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have put ourselves into open hostility with the world. And perhaps we haven't faced the kind of hostility and the same kind of trials and persecutions that these early Christians may have faced, but who knows, perhaps that's coming. And who knows, perhaps you have faced some of these kinds of things. Perhaps you have faced the hostility that comes from having an unbelieving spouse or an unbelieving mother or father that hates this Christ that you have now radically reoriented your life to live around. Maybe you have. And so what we need to think about together is how we can survive, how we can walk through this hostile world in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, in a way that honors him, in a way that helps us to cope. Okay, and Peter's given us lots of different strategies for doing just that. I hope to show you by the time we're finished here about 24 or something in around there, 24 or 5 different strategies for living in this hostile world. And we've already seen a bunch of them in chapter 1. Peter began to teach us that if we want to live properly, we need to think properly. And in particular, we need to think properly about God. We need to know God. That's the thrust of the opening verses of 1 Peter here. We need to know also something about the inheritance that we're coming into, that we stand to receive when Jesus Christ is revealed. We need to fix our minds on that future so that we can live correctly in the present. We also need to fix our minds on our salvation and recognize the preciousness of our salvation. The thing that we get to experience is the same thing that the whole Old Testament was pointing towards. And it's the same thing that angels long to look into. They wish they could get it. They wish they could understand more about this thing that we get to enjoy. And then last week that we saw that we need to be holy. We're called to be holy, even as holy as God is holy. So those are just some strategies to get us going. But today we take for our text this passage in verses 22 to 25. And we look there to discover another major point, another major strategy for holy living, and that is that we are to love one another. That's the bottom line in this passage, that we are to love one another. It's a command, and it's a strategy for living in this world. Now, in many ways, this is nothing new. This is not a revolutionary thing. Perhaps as I've built up and then finally told you what it was like, yeah, no problem, no big deal there. It's not, strictly speaking, a new command that we've been given here. Jesus says in 1 John 3:11, it's a message that we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. It's really what the whole Old Testament is pointing towards and talking about. On the other hand, Jesus does say, doesn't he, that a new commandment he gives to us, that we would love one another. And so we're thinking, well, what is it, Jesus? Is it old? Has it been around from the beginning, or is it new? Well, Jesus, I think, would say it's both. It's old. It's always been there. It's always been the requirement. But now there's a newness to it because it comes to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus says, when he says, love one another even as I have loved you, he's pointing to himself as the perfect example of what it looks like to love and to love one another. So there's a newness in that it comes with new power and it comes with a new example, even the example of Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so since love is the fulfillment of the law and the essence of the Christian life, we should expect to find this commandment everywhere in Scripture. And indeed we do. If we were to look through and read through the New Testament, we would find that this command, love one another, is one of the most, if not the most, I didn't take time to count up all the commands, but I'm saying with a fair amount of confidence that this is probably the most commanded thing in all of the Bible and in all of the New Testament, that we would love one another. And that tells me a couple of things. The fact that it's so frequently commanded of us tells me a couple of things. First of all, it tells me that we are prone to forget it and that we need constant reminders. And so if that's true, then we should make sure that we're listening in today so that we would have a good reminder of this essential command, this fundamental New Testament command. And it's very important, and you can tell that from the amount of time it's repeated throughout the New Testament. But before we look into this seriously, we're just laying out some introduction here. It might be helpful for us to understand why this command would appear in this context. Right? We know that it's all over Scripture, but it's not just popped in randomly for the sake of repetition. Rather, it comes up in very specific and important contexts. And I think it's important that we understand that it comes in the context here of the hostility of the world, right? That's what we've been talking about, the persecution and the oppression that comes from people that hate you because of your identity with Christ. How important is it, if the whole world hates you, that you would have some kind of experience of love within a community, that you would love another person and that other person would love you, that the community would be characterized by this common deep bond of love? It's essential, it's crucial, especially in the midst of a hostile world. And so we will want to pay particular attention to this as we move forward. Okay, so the bottom line is we are to love one another, and we want to dig a little bit deeper into that command so that we understand it better, so that we can put it into practice more effectively. And I want to just take the rest of our time to show you a couple of things about this command to love. Okay, the first thing I want to do is I want to show you the guts of this command. Okay, the guts of it. I want to get deep down into it and look at the guts of it. And then I want to look at the grounds for the command. What's the thing that's grounding this command? What are the reasons that's given for it? Okay, let's look at those two things, the guts and the grounds. So first, the guts of the command. I mentioned just a minute ago that I believe that this command that we would love one another has got to be the most common command, most frequent command in all of the New Testament. We encounter it in virtually every book of the New Testament, and in many cases, multiple times within the book. But there's a danger in this, isn't there? There's a danger with seeing something so often that you don't even know much about it or that it's there. I get this all the time when I'm driving down a street, and now I've been around here for 4 years. I've been through the same streets many, many times. But every once in a while, it'll hit me. It's like, this house, I've never noticed this house before. Did it just plop here out of nowhere? What's with this house? I've never noticed it before. And I've driven by it a million times. I see it every day, a couple times a day, and yet here it is. Well, we have this with different elements of our Christianity. We have this with the Bible. We drive by these verses and these passages all the time, and then every once in a while we realize, I don't even really know about this. I've never seen this before. And the same thing may be true about this command to love. It sounds so familiar. We hear it all the time. But do we really understand what it's asking of us? We need to get to the guts of this command. We need to break past the familiarity of this thing so that we can get down deeper. If we just skim over this command, we miss out on a lot. We miss out, number one, on a strategy of how to cope in this world, but we also miss out on the chance to give God the kind of glory that's due his name for allowing this to even be a reality in our lives. Now, as we dig deeper into the guts of this command, we need to see, first of all, the type of love that God is commanding us to, that Peter is calling us to. He has in mind a very, very specific kind of love. It's not this generic, schmaltzy kind of love that we hear about all the time that really doesn't have a proper object. It's just a blob of whatever. That's not what Peter has in mind. And I think part of the reason that we don't love properly is because we don't have a really clear idea of what this love is and who this love is to be directed at. If we're content with these hazy notions about love, then we're not going to love properly or effectively. We're not going to know the proper object of our love as well. We have these generic ideas about love, don't we? Especially if we listen to the radio and if we watch commercials and TV and all the rest. We hear this word love all over the place, but the range of the word is just, it just blows your mind. And so Celine Dion can sing, "I love you." She's talking about a person. Toby Keith sings about his love for a certain bar. I think that's Toby Keith. I can't remember. You see a bumper sticker that says, "I heart New York." You know, I love. So here it's talking about a state. And probably more frequently you're seeing, you know, people take their jackknife and try to scrape that bumper sticker off. You hear this on the radio or on the TV, do 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 do. I'm loving it. And then you realize, wait, they're talking about McDonald's. So love is ranging from a person to a bar to a state to a hamburger. What does love mean? These hazy, hazy notions of what love is. I don't understand. I don't get it. But Peter wants us to know he's talking about a specific love, a specific kind of love. And in the words of a foreigner, we say to the Apostle Peter, "I want to know what love is. I want you to show me." And so Peter's going to show us what love is. As it turns out, Peter is very helpful on this point because he wrote this letter originally in the language of Greek. And Greek is different than our language in that it has multiple words for love. And so you can kind of distinguish between different types of love. We have to use the same word for a person as for our fondness of hamburgers. So we're a little bit crippled. But Peter, writing in Greek, can use a different word that tells us exactly what he's talking about. And the word, the Greek word that Peter uses is the word Philadelphia. And this is helpful because this isn't just some obscure Greek word, but this is a Greek word that we have even in our modern language. We have a city in Pennsylvania that's named Philadelphia. And the meaning is, maybe some of you know the meaning, that city is called the city of brotherly love. You all know what it means. The word Philadelphia means the kind of love that exists between brothers. And the brothers that is in mind here is not the family kind of brothers. It's the brothers and sisters that have been called to be part of the same spiritual family. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter's not just talking about some hazy notion of love and calling you to this thing called love. He's saying, when he says love one another, he's talking about the love that we need to enjoy and experience in our relationship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's very, very specific. Okay? You might be thinking, though, that this doesn't... that the love that we need in this hostile world, if we're thinking that all we need is this kind of love, you might be thinking that that doesn't quite sound right, because isn't it more important, not so much that we would have love with one another, but isn't it most important that we would love God and that we would experience personally the love of God? Why isn't Peter going there? Why isn't he talking about the love that we need to have for God? Well, it turns out that the answer to that question, what's more important, the love of God or the love of fellow Christians? The answer is, well, they're both very important. It's very important that you would love God. That certainly is the thrust of the command as we find it in most of Scripture. The first greatest command is that we would love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second, the one that comes afterwards, is like it, that we would love one another. So yeah, it's kind of right that we would have this order. And even Peter himself, he's prioritizing the love of God. That's why he begins this whole letter talking about God, so that we would know and love God. But it also seems to me, right at the same time, that the Bible often talks about the love of God and the love of brothers and sisters in Christ as being almost indistinguishable. We like to draw a strong distinction between our love for God and our love for other people, because that makes us think that we can love one and maybe not love the other one so much. But what you'll discover if you read your Bibles is that those two loves, the love of God and the love of people, are so mixed up with each other that it's almost indistinguishable. Okay, so we have this verse that was read for us earlier. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, what about him? He's a liar. The truth is not in him. How can he love his brother whom he has seen? How can he love God whom he hasn't seen if he doesn't love his brother whom he has seen? There's too much of a relationship here. Jesus often talks about serving other people, serving him and serving other people, but he talks about them in the same way. He says, whatever you do for the least of my brothers, you're doing it to me. So I think we draw way too strong of a distinction if we want to say that we're going to prioritize and we're going to focus on our love for God and we'll worry about love for other people at some other time. No, understand that these work together. You demonstrate that you love God by loving other people. There's that kind of a relationship. Okay, so the love, again, just to remind us, the love of God, the love that Peter is calling us into is not primarily the love of God, it's the love of the brothers and the sisters in Christ. It's the love that is to exist between members of the same spiritual community, members of the same holy nation and royal priesthood that we've been called together to be. Now, digging a little bit deeper into the guts of this, we can see, look at verse 22, a little bit more about this brotherly love that we're called to. It is supposed to be a sincere brotherly love, sincere. And that's an interesting Greek word too, because that word sincere means unhypocritical. That means that it's not a hypocritical thing. And the word hypocrite or hypocritical, we'll talk about hypocrites in the Bible, it's often used of in the context of acting. The image there is of an actor or an actress in a play. And we've got a lot of young folks here that are really great actors and actresses, and they do lots of plays. So we can kind of begin to understand what this means. When you're a hypocrite in that sense, you put on a mask, you put on paint, you take on another character, you put on a costume, but that character that you're portraying is not who you actually are, right? You can kind of see how these words get related. And so you take a guy like Josh Jacobs and you scrub off the metallic paint and you get rid of that gray and you discover, wait, he's not the Tin Man. This is Josh Jacobs. He was being a hypocrite as he's acting. He's playing the role of someone else. And the same thing is true about much of our love, it seems to me, is that it's not sincere. It's hypocritical because it looks to be a certain way. It gives you off the impression of being a certain way, but once you strip off the mask and the costume of it, you realize it's something totally different. And you realize that it's something that is not genuine at all. And so many come into the assembly of God. They come into this meeting like the one that we're in right now with brothers and sisters, and they come with smiles painted onto their faces. They're not real. They're just painted on. They're forced on. And for that 1 hour or 2 hours or whatever, they adopt that same kind of tone, you know, the same kind that your mom adopts right when she picks up the phone after she's been screaming at you. You know, it's really nice and really sweet, but that's not what's going on behind the surface. Your mom has just been chastening you and speaking very strongly to you, but she's the sweetest thing in the world on the phone. Some of us, I fear, are like those moms when we walk into this place. We're the sweetest people in the world. We've got we've got this smile plastered on, but it's not sincere. If we probe a little deeper, if we get a little deeper and get cut away from all of that, we realize there's no real love there. There's no foundation of love there. It's just words. It's just noises. It's not even real. Our love must not be superficial if we're talking about the same kind of love that Peter's calling us to. It must be sincere. Much of our love is on the surface. And let me give you another illustration of what this is like. Now, truth be told, I'm not a very good singer. Okay, I like to sing, I love to sing, but I'm not a good singer. Most of my singing comes from my throat, and it's really airy, and because of that, it just doesn't hold a tone right. If you want to know what real singing is, you want to know real good singers, they go deeper than that. They tell you if you want to sing properly, you got to use your diaphragm. You got to go down deeper. You got to support that air. You got to implement your chest muscles and your full lung capacity. It's got to come from here. I haven't learned to do that properly. And I think some of us haven't learned to love properly. Our love, when we come together like this, just comes from the throat, and it's airy and it's weak. But what we need is a love that's deeper and stronger. We need a love that comes from the heart. Look again at verse 22. How deep do you need to go to love? Well, you need to go deep as the heart. That's deep, and that's real. That's where genuineness comes from. That's what you really are. And that's what's going to make love sincere rather than hypocritical or superficial. And I'm taking a lot of time to stress this point because I really believe that that is the word that describes much of our love, superficiality, rather than what we're called to here, which is sincerity. I'm sure that most Christians, if you were to ask them, would say, yes, I love my fellow Christian. I love my brother and sister in Christ. But when you go looking for evidence of that, it's very, very hard to find. It turns out that many Christians have a theoretical love for their brothers. They love their brothers the way that siblings love each other sometimes, and that is they love each other, they say they love each other because they know they have to. You know, you can't say if you're a Christian, I don't like other Christians, because we know that word that says, we know the word in here that says that if you're like that, you haven't known God, you don't love God at all. So theoretically, we love Christians. But that is not what we're called to. We're not called to a love for our brothers and sisters that's just theoretical or that's just from the throat. We haven't loved our brother if we've just said hi in the foyer, or God bless you, or I'll pray for you. That doesn't exhaust the depths of love that we're called to. The evidence of sincere love is action. It's found in notes and cards. It's found in protracted prayers. It's found in mutual tears. It's found in the aligning of lives together, even the laying down of lives for one another. It's found in hospitality and self-sacrifice and exhortation and encouragement, speaking the truth in love to one another. That's how you know if you really love someone, if you're engaged on that level with them. Peter's going to give us, through the rest of this book, lots of different ways of fleshing out what love looks like as we relate to one another. But it's those kinds of things, it's those deep kinds of things that take action, that take activity. All of us should be challenged by the words of 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, where John says, "Little children, get this, kids, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and action." And since we're getting to the guts of this command, let me just mention one more thing that teaches us about the depths of love that Peter is commanding us to have. He says that we need to love each other earnestly. Does your translation have that? Mine does. It says, love one another earnestly. What does that word mean? I think we have a bit of an idea, but again, I think the Greek's helpful, because when you look at this, you can look at where else this is used in the New Testament, and you can see how that word is used in other contexts to help you understand how it might be used in this context. And where you find that word earnestly, sometimes it's translated fervently, often comes in other parts of the New Testament in reference to people's prayer for one another. And not just like light prayer, but intense prayer for one another. I think the best example of this is found in Luke chapter 22, verse 22:44. This same word is used, and it's used in the context of describing Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know that situation, right? This is right when Jesus is about to go to the cross and experience the full weight of the wrath of God. And it says there about his prayer that it was so earnest and so fervent and so intense that he was sweating, as it were, drops of blood. That's pretty intense. That's pretty fervent. That's really earnest. And that's the kind of love Jesus was praying with that. But we need to implement that into our love life so that we would love that way. When's the last time that you loved a brother and sister in a way that it was almost like you were sweating drops of blood for them in your love and in your affection and your action for them? I it's been too long for me. I think this word too, this Greek word, it means to stretch out the hand or to be extended, right? And that gives you the idea that this isn't just something that you can just do casually, but it's something that you have to expend yourself for. You need to, as Jesus did, stretch out his hands to love your brother. Let's move to the grounds of the command. Okay, that's getting to the guts of the command, but let's look also at the grounds of the command, because I love how the Bible does this and how the biblical authors do this. They don't just tell you to do something. They don't just command certain things and say, okay, have at it, go for it, good luck with that. Rather, they always like to give us good reasons. They always like to motivate us so that we would do this and so that we would do it with joy. And in this passage is no different. Peter gives us the command to love one another in all of the ways that we've seen, but he's also giving us two grounds for why we should do it and how we can do it. Okay, two grounds. And the first one is because of your purification. And the second one is because of your rebirth. Because of your purification and because of your rebirth. Hopefully if you've got the back of your bulletin, you can fill out those blanks and we'll just very quickly work through both of those grounds, those reasons. We want to be motivated to do this. And so let's see what Peter has for us here. The first ground for this commandment has to do with our purification. That's the language that's used here. It's the language of this ritual washing and cleansing. It's about a person who becomes ceremonially clean and ready for action. Peter uses the language mainly in verse 22, where at the end of the verse, he shows us what the origin of the sincere and earnest love is. If we're going to have this kind of love that we're talking about, as we saw, it has to come from deep within us. It has to come from our heart. But do you see how Peter describes our heart? He describes our heart as being a pure heart. And so you're already thinking, okay, what's going on here? Peter, how does our heart get clean? And then beginning of verse 22 gives us the answer. We have purified our hearts and our souls when we obeyed the truth of the gospel. That is when we were saved. Peter has talked about our salvation, the moment of our salvation, all throughout chapter 1, and the same thing is true here. He's talking about what happened to us when we repented of our sins and believed in the gospel. It wasn't just like nothing happened except that we got a place in heaven. No, when a person gets saved, there's something radical that happens to them and in them. It's a transformative thing. It's a purification thing. And Peter's getting us to understand that when we were saved, our hearts and our souls were cleaned. You know, they were swiffered, which I guess actually is a bad analogy, because our sin, our dirt and our sins weren't just pushed off of the screen so you couldn't see them anymore. They were actually cleaned. They were Clorox. They were bleached. They were washed. Our souls and our hearts were purified. And it might be helpful for us to understand, if you want to feel the impact of what has happened in you, it might be helpful for you to understand what your condition was before that. Sometimes we forget, if we've been Christians for any length of time, we forget what we were like. We forget how dirty we were and how stained we were. But take the reminder from Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Paul describes our previous filthy condition this way. He says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy." And here's an important part. "Hated by others and hating one another." Listen, our lives prior to our salvation was characterized by hatred. It was characterized by people hating us and us hating other people in return. And maybe some of you are so far away from that you can't remember what it was like, but perhaps there are some of you here that are not saved today, and you've come into this place, and in your wake is a long trail of broken relationships, failed and strained relationships of people that were in your life for a time, but there was conflict that arose and you just ended up hating each other. You said, "I'm done with you. There's too much drama," and you're on to the next thing. People live this way. And if you don't believe me, just log on to Facebook for a few minutes. Okay, there's this trail of broken relationships in our past, because without Christ, apart from the Lord, we have no idea how to love. All we know how to do is hate. And we have to be on the receiving end of that as well. We are going to be hated. And so I wonder, is there some here today that are just tired of all of that? People say that when they're in the midst of that broken relationship. I'm tired of this. No more. I'm done. If you're really tired of your life, you need to come to Jesus Christ, because it's only through Jesus Christ can you experience what real love is, what true love is. Only Jesus Christ will enable you and will wash you and clean you so that you can love from the heart sincerely. This is what some of you need to do. You need to give your lives to the Lord today. And if you want to know what happens in the hearts of a person, hearts of people that have this kind of filth and dirtiness of hatred in them, well, listen to our testimonies. Listen to the rest of the story in Titus chapter 3. It says this: "But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." And so, friend, I declare to you, if you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, what you will experience is the washing of regeneration. You'll experience the purification of your heart and your soul so that you are freed up to love and love from that pure heart. I want to also show you that that is the whole point of your salvation. Okay, if you'll allow me to just speak in generalizations. Obviously, there's other reasons for your salvation, but one of the main reasons for why you are saved and purified in the first place is so that you can love brothers and sisters in Christ. Look with me at the logic here. Okay, I think this is in verse 22 again. Okay, it says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth," that is that you've experienced purification from your hearts and souls when you believe the truth of the gospel, when you repent of your sins and believe you're saved. What's that for? Keep looking with me in this verse, 22. "You've done that for," and that's indicating a purpose, a reason. Why have you done that? Why have you gotten saved? "For a sincere brotherly love." You have been saved so that you can love and so that you can be brought into a community of mutual love by members of that same community, brothers and sisters who have likewise been saved and washed by the blood of the Lamb. That's the point of your salvation. And so to love this way is to fulfill our calling. It's to do the thing that we have been saved to do. And you can't get any better than that. Now, there's another reason why we ought to love one another, another grounds for this command. And this one is found in verses 23, 24, and 25. And it has to do with our rebirth. It's not totally different. We're still talking about this point in time where we have been born and saved. But Peter switches the language a little bit. He switches up the imagery. Now he's talking about birth, and in particular, rebirth. You know that term, right? You've heard the term describing Christians as born-again Christians. Well, that comes from a lot of places. One of the most popular ones is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, if you want to inherit eternal life, what needs to happen to you is that you need to be born again. And Nicodemus is like, what? Do I need to, you know, go back into my mother's womb? And obviously not. What Jesus is talking about is that your first birth, when you did come from your mother's womb, you were sinful. You had a sinful nature. Your heart was dirty from the start. And you lived out your life in that sin and in that filth and in that dirt. What you need is to be born again. You need to have a new heart. You need to have a new nature. And that can only happen through Jesus Christ the Lord. But think with me just for a minute about this image of birth, okay? Because I think Peter builds on this. He also is using the image of seed, and seed as it pertains to birth. And I got to be a little bit delicate here, okay? Because Peter's using image that comes from biology and from reproduction. And when he's talking about seed, He's talking about it in the same way that you read, for example, in the Old Testament about Onan, who was supposed to impregnate his dead brother's wife as part of their custom and part of the law of God, and instead he spilled his seed on the ground. You know what I'm talking about? Don't make this difficult for me. You know what I'm talking about here? Okay, we're talking about seed, okay? We're talking about that kind of seed, and often that kind of seed is talked about with the language of power and potency, right? So you sometimes talk about impotency, all right? When you talk about that kind of seed, you're asking, is it powerful? Is it potent? Is it going to accomplish something? Is it going to bear fruit? Is it is it powerless? Is it impotent? Is it not going to really do much? And let's think through this analogy just for a second. And by a second, I mean a second. Let's get past this really quickly. What is this seed that has caused us to be born again? Look again at verse 23. The seed in the analogy is the living and the abiding Word of God. Okay, so now we could ask, is this seed, is this living and abiding Word of God, that seed, is it powerful? Is it potent? Or is it impotent? And the answer hopefully is obvious. It is potent. It is powerful. It is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It actually accomplishes what it set out to do. It bears fruit. We could also ask, Peter's wondering, does this word of God, does it perish like the biological seed, you know, that stops swimming pretty soon, especially when it encounters heat or acid or something, short-lived? Is the word of God like that? No. The word of God is everlasting. It abides. It endures forever. Okay, understand, think about this analogy a little bit with me here. The Word of God in your life is not just a one-night stand, right? It didn't just get you saved and then it's done. You know, it's not like get and go. It does a job. The Word of God isn't like a baby daddy who just implants a seed and then he's done. The Word of God does this work and then abides. It endures. It sticks with you. It grows up with you. It empowers your life. It enables you to do all of the commands that's commanded of you in the Word. And friends, brothers and sisters, this is the power that we have to live the Christian life. The Word of God is enduring. It abides with us. And when it tells us that we are to love our brother and our sister sincerely, from the heart, earnestly, we can do it because we have the very power of God behind us. And so I would commend that to you, even as I commend it to me. I pray that together we would walk in deeper experience and exercise of this love for one another, especially as we make our way through this hostile world. Amen. Okay, let's close in prayer as the worship team comes to close us in prayer.